Well, good morning. I want to welcome you again to the Bridge. And I want to start off this morning by asking you a question. A question that I dare say every one of us has asked, directly or indirectly, whether out loud or quietly to ourselves. But here it is. What does it take to get into heaven? I want you to grapple with that this morning. And I want you to think about it. What does it take to get into heaven? I would say this to you, that the vast majority of people around the world, those who call themselves spiritual or Christian or by any other name, tend to come down to this overarching principle that somehow good people go to heaven. So when I ask you, what does it take to get into heaven? If you were like the vast majority of people in the world, while you may describe unique pathways, realistically, most would say you've got to be a good person because good people get to go to heaven. And then, of course, the question becomes and has been raised by Andy Stanley in a book that I would highly, highly recommend. A little book that's designed to take about 2 hours to read. And it is called How Good is Good Enough. And Andy Stanley does a masterful job of walking those who have the courage, the intellectual integrity and the intellectual courage to walk down the road of good people go to heaven. And without ruining the plot, let me tell you where he brings you. It's to the reality that that's a dead-end road. So let me ask you, where would you go to get the answer to the question, what does it take to get into heaven? Depending on your worldview and what religion you hold to, you would go to a number of different places. Well, I'm here to tell you as a representative of the one true God that the only place to go is to the Bible, to the Holy Scriptures, to God's Word. And in so doing, you'll find, as we are now embarking upon, that the book of Romans, perhaps better than anywhere else in the Bible, will give you God's blueprint on what we know as the gospel, which in its entirety answers the question of what it takes to get into heaven. And we're going to embark on a piece of that this morning. Let me just remind you, we're in week number 6 of a series that we have entitled Gospel Exclamation Mark, where we are going to systematically walk with God through his word, through the book of Romans. In the first week, we took an overview of the entire book and saw how it's broken down and how these segments of the book lay out. Then in the next week, we took a look at what it was to be set apart as the people of the gospel. Next, we took a look at a portrait of the promise of God, then the DNA of a true disciple. And last week, in verse 16 of chapter 1, we took a look at the power of God. And I shared with you last week that many would say that if you looked at verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, you would find therein the entire theme of the book. If you will, it's kind of a small encapsulation of the fullness of the book of Romans. So this week, we now take a look at verse 17. And I tell you up front, we are going to look at the righteousness of God. Now, in doing this, we're going to need to take a look at verse 16, where we were last week, and kind of do a little bit of a remedial backup to get us into the right context. For you see, verse 16 explains the how of the what that we find in verse 17. And we're going to actually take a little peek moving ahead and take a little bit of a snapshot of verse 18 as well, because verse 18 explains the why. So this morning, as we look at Romans chapter 1, verse 17, bear with me as I read for you verse 16 and verse 18 so that you get the full context. God's word says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That was last week. Verse 17. "For in the gospel is the righteousness of God. It is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Verse 18. Why? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So, before we dive in to the righteousness of God, I've got to ask you, do you see that verse 16, the power of God, undergirds verse 17, the righteousness of God, both of which are given as gifts to protect us from, to save us from the wrath of God? Let me read for you again the verse, just verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Don't miss this. Here's the big picture on all of eternity. The gospel of Jesus Christ, not any gospel, but the gospel of Christ Jesus brings with it God's power for salvation for all who believe through God's righteousness, which is from faith to faith, to save us from God's wrath, which awaits all ungodliness and unrighteousness. When you look at this verse 17, it brings to light three questions. Three obvious questions jump out of verse 17. Number one, what is the righteousness of God? Number two, how is it that the gospel reveals God's righteousness? And number three, what is the relationship between God's righteousness and his command for the righteous to live by faith? We're going to embark upon those three questions. And I pray that before you leave here today, that you will have a clear understanding, perhaps painfully so, but a clear understanding of the fullness of God's truth. Number one, what is the righteousness of God? I asked you earlier, what comes to mind? What immediately jumps into your mind when you hear the word righteous or righteousness? I sat with Griffin and Jake late Friday night, looked at a video clip from Finding Nemo, where a little turtle's got Nemo on his belly and they're going through the hot current and he's screaming out, righteous, righteous. You know, it's a buzzword. It denotes a coolness. I would say this to you, that in our English, it typically denotes an uprightness, a compliance with some form of norm, that you fit in, that you are in agreement with. We often associate righteous or righteousness with some kind of a positive, pleasant personality trait. I wonder if you would be surprised to know that the Bible comes at this from a totally different perspective. Totally different perspective. Biblically and rooted in the Old Testament, what you find is that righteousness is rooted in promises and relationships. To understand what the Bible means by righteous or righteousness, you have to understand that this is born out of promises and relationship between God and we, his created. It's not a character trait, but a choice. Righteousness is a choice. It's an action. It's a decision. It's not some kind of pleasant personality trait. It gets down to the very action, the very decision-making process that God makes to fulfill his promises with creation. Let me tell you what the Holman Bible Dictionary says about the righteousness of God. Here's a quote. God's righteousness is what God does to fulfill his promises. God's righteousness is what he does to fulfill his promises. See, Pastor Jeff, this is like a whole different category of a whole different way of thinking about things. Isn't it true that as we draw closer to God through his word, our perspectives change? I ask you, have you walked through the Bible and not had your paradigm shifted? Is God not constantly revealing himself through his word? And depending on how you have been reared and the time that you have had with God in his word, myself included, we should constantly be growing in our understanding. God's righteousness is what God does to fulfill his promises. Listen to Jeremiah 9:24. I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. I exercise righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Daniel 9:14. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us. Uh-oh, Pastor Jeff. The Lord brought a disaster upon us, and you're tying this into righteousness? Buckle up and hang on. Daniel 9:14. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for because the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. So in the face of disobedience, the wrath of God may come. And herein we see it described as the righteousness of God. Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Oh, Pastor Jeff, we're way down a road that I wasn't planning to go down. Our goal is to know God as he is to be known. As we talk about, sometimes almost to the point of creating it in too lighthearted a way, we talk about people making a Mr. Potato Head God. I'll build God the way I want God to be, as opposed to coming to the blueprint and saying, let me see the God who has revealed himself through his word. Last week we took a little look at the wrath of God in its relationship to the power of God in salvation. This morning, I ask you to think again about the righteousness of God and think for a moment about the wrath of God and how it ties into its relationship in God's righteousness. Mark Driscoll talked to his church about that, and here's a little clip of how he explained it.
And in speaking of the wrath of God, some of you will say, God's not a God of wrath. God's a God of love. God doesn't get angry. God's a God of love. If you take all of the times and ways that the Bible speaks of the love of God, and then compile them, and take all of the ways that the Bible speaks of the wrath of God, and compile them, the number of times that it speaks of his wrath is greater than the number of times that it speaks of his love. He is both loving and filled with wrath. No one is supposed to talk about this anymore. In fact, in a church of our size, this is suicide. We have thousands of people. We have a huge staff. It takes a lot of overhead and money to run a church of this size. And the pressure is, once it gets to this level of expectation, to pull back. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about wrath. Don't talk about blood. Don't talk about the cross. Make a little list of things that people don't like and conveniently ignore them. Some will even say that marketing should be done to where we pull all of you, see what you like and don't like, and I talk about what you like and not what you don't like, because you're all the customers. The customer's always right. The customer pays the bills. In the Old Testament, they described it not as marketing, but my prophets prophesy lies and my people like it that way. Let me say this. As I get into the doctrine of propitiation, you need to know that God is very angry at sinners and their sin, and that his wrath burns against them. And I tell you that not to be mean, but I tell you that to be truthful. And I will continue to tell you that, because when it comes down to it, whether we grow or don't grow, or make budget or don't make budget, at the end of the day, to be honest with you, I don't really give. Because I got to give an account before God for all of us, Hebrews 13 says. And I want you to know the truth, that you are far worse than you think, and God is far better than you think. And that the distance between you and God is far greater than you would suspect. And it is God's wrath against sinners, which is the outworking, not of his impetuous emotional state, but his just, righteous, holy indignation. God has to be angry at sin because he's good. And God has to do something with sinners because he's just.
Very straightforward. But this is what most don't want to hear. And as Mark pointed out, it would be very similar to a doctor. Imagine going to your doctor, and you don't know what's going on, but you know that you are really, really sick. And the doctor comes and meets you out in the waiting room and says, "So, what do you want today? I've got a blank prescription pad here. What would you like? What do you think would be good for you today?" And you say, "Well, I don't really know." "So, no, we're not going to worry about actually figuring out what's wrong. Just tell me what you want. I'll give you what you want. Pick something that'll make you numb. It may not heal you, but at least you'll kind of check out. You won't have to worry." This is what happens all the time when we ignore the true righteousness of God and its connection to the other attributes. See that Holman Bible Dictionary? It says, again, this is another definition. It says, "Salvation and condemnation exist together as the two sides of God's righteousness." Salvation and condemnation exist together as the two sides of God's righteousness. You can't have an all good Santa Claus God and also have a just God. Doesn't work that way. If we had a judge in a courtroom like that, and you say, "Oh, what a nice judge. Look, he let everybody go today." Until he let go the murderer that murdered your loved one. All of a sudden, that judge is not so nice anymore. Salvation and condemnation are the two sides of the one coin of God's righteousness. Don't miss this. God's righteousness is his commitment to holiness and justice, which will always lead to one of two destinations, either salvation or damnation. And that is God being all good all the time. God reveals his righteousness through his word and his law, not as a ladder. You have to understand this. This is not as a ladder to be climbed up to God through our own efforts, but rather as a guide of light upon the path. That as he leads us in his power, we would find our way through this dark and dying world. See, in the same way God reveals his righteousness through his power and his wrath for his glory, he does this through relationship, through the fulfilling of his promises. We want a certain category of promises fulfilled, and we ignore entire categories of other promises that God has made. And we cannot pick and choose. A couple of years ago, I set up a buffet down here that was literally 50 feet long. And we spent a Sunday looking under the different covers of what was in the hot plates. So I'll take a little of this, I'll take a little of that. And we found a whole lot of God's truth, a lot of God's righteousness that we looked at like Brussels sprouts. Ooh, don't like that. That's not our option. God's righteousness includes all of his truth. In light of God's love, God's power, and his wrath, his righteousness is always present, ready to either remind or reward humanity. As hard as this is going to be to swallow, what that means, and hear me very carefully, what that means is that every reality is helping to fulfill God's righteousness. Every reality is helping to fulfill God's righteousness, his promises. I tell people personally in counseling that if it's your reality, it's God's will. If you believe in a sovereign God, then whatever is the reality is an expression of God's will. And he is always good and always working to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Our challenge is we don't always understand how that plays out. But I want you to think about this. Either the God of the Bible is sovereign and in charge, or he isn't. And if you think that something is happening to you that is beyond God's sovereignty, then that means he did, "Oh no. I turned around for 1 minute and look at what happened to them. Oh geez, I stopped paying attention and suddenly look at the mess they got themselves into." If that's your God, it's not the God of the Bible. I want to take you through another piece This is from a Puritan. It talks about God's instruments and his tools. And I warn you, you're going to walk through some parts of the Bible that are going to challenge you here. You're going to see a side of the God of the Bible that you may not have thought about before. But the righteousness of God is him fulfilling his promises. And he uses instruments and means that we don't always like. But the question now becomes, is it going to be my righteousness and my standards? Or is the God of all creation, who, by the way, demonstrated his love for us by sending his son to die on a cross? I want you to listen to a Puritan's perspective and take a look at this.
God's Tools and Instruments by Thomas Brooks. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Let us see the hand of the Lord in this recent dreadful fire, which has turned our once renowned London into a ruinous heap. London's sins were now so great, and God's wrath was now so hot, that there was no quenching of the furious flames. The decree for the burning of London was now gone forth, and nothing could reverse it. The time of London's fall was now come. The fire had now received its commission from God to burn down the city and to turn it into a ruinous heap. Certainly God is the great agent in all those dreadful judgments which befall people, cities, and kingdoms. Whoever or whatever is the rod, it is God's hand which gives the stroke. The power of bringing judgments upon cities, God takes to himself. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Amos 3, verse 6. Whatever that judgment is, which falls upon a city, God is the author of it. He acts in it and orders it, according to his own good pleasure. There is no judgment which accidentally falls upon any person, city, or country. Every judgment is inflicted by a divine power and providence. God has given a commission to the fire to burn with that force and violence as it did until London was laid in ashes. Whoever kindled this fire, God blew the coal. And therefore, no arts, counsels, or endeavors of men were able to quench it. All judgments are at the beck of God and under the command of God. Whatever judgment God commands to destroy a person, a city, or country, that judgment shall certainly and effectually accomplish the command of God, in spite of all that creatures can do. If God commissions the sword of war to walk abroad and to glut itself with blood, who can command it into the scabbard again? No art, power, or policy can cause that sword to lie still. God, as he is our creator, preserver, and sovereign Lord, has an absolute power both over our persons, lives, estates, and habitations. And when we have transgressed his righteous laws, he may do with us and all we have as he pleases. He may turn us out of house and home and burn up all our comforts round about us and yet do us no wrong. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Psalm 115, verse 3. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. Psalm 135, verse 6. Those things which seem accidental and chance to us are ordered by the wise counsel, power, and providence of God. Instruments can no more stir until God gives them a commission than the axe or the knife can cut by itself without a hand. God makes use of whatever second causes He pleases for the execution of His pleasure. And many times, He makes the worst of men the rod of His indignation to chastise His people with. All inferior or subordinate causes are but God's tools and instruments, which He rules and guides according to His own will, power, and providence. Job eyed God in the fire which fell from heaven, and in all the fiery trials which befell him. And therefore, he does not say, "The Lord gave, and the devil took away," nor, "The Lord gave, and the Chaldeans and Sabaeans took away," but, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." May the name of the Lord be praised. Job 1, verses 20 and 21. Certainly, without the cognizance and concurrence of a wise, omniscient, and omnipotent God, no creature can move. Without His foresight and permission, no event can befall any person, city, or country. Whatever the means or instruments of our misery are, the hand is God's. It behooves us, in every judgment, to see the hand of the Lord and to look through visible means to an invisible God. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Ruth 1, verse 21. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 and 7.
I want you to think about the righteousness of God. What is it? It's a lot more than we tend to think. It's not just the sweet and sunshiny side of our Savior. Listen to this other Puritan, Matthew Henry said, "This makes the gospel the more welcome." Understanding this truth, this makes the gospel more welcome. For we must first see the righteousness of God in condemning, and then we see the righteousness of God in justifying. That's when it will appear more worthy and more acceptable. Let me give you just a couple of perspectives biblically, and then we'll come back as we finish and close to more of this. But Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things, that which you need, will be given to you as well." And how are you to live? You as a Christian, if you are a true biblical Christian, Ephesians 4:24 says, "Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." If you think God grades on a curve and you can have your cake and eat it too and walk in the world and put one foot on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday in the world, and on Sunday put another foot in the church, and say, "Oh, look, I can live life like this," your Bible will tell you otherwise. And as we've just seen, the righteousness of God will not wink at determined sin. It's different than a stumble. It's different than an oops. But determined sin, a root of bitterness that won't be let go, a gossipy, hurtful tongue that keeps cutting at people, a decision to walk in the opposite direction of what you know God would do or lead. God will not wink at that. Listen to a parable that Jesus told. And I want you to think about where you're at. Because you see, we can be unrighteous in just saying, hey, God, to heck with you, I'm doing it my way. But we can also be unrighteous in getting puffed up and full of self. Listen to this parable from Luke 18, starting in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, one a religious big shot and another one recognized as scum of the earth. That's the vernacular. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. Note that he's on his own, and this is praying on his own. God, I thank you that I am not like these other people, like a robber, evildoer, adulterer, or even like this tax collector. Verse 12, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Seven words that I call the Lord's Prayer. Verse 14, I tell you, Jesus now speaking, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the religious big shot, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let me ask you, who do you more resemble in that parable? And who do you more resemble on the inside as much or more than who you resemble on the outside? Do you see this Pharisee, he's praying to himself. Do you know why? Because he wouldn't risk his reputation for being humble by saying that out loud. But God's word shows us this is what's happening on the inside as he prayed to himself. On the inside is where this smug self-righteousness tends to hide. He's smart enough to know that if he goes out and says, ooh, look at this guy, then he would actually be exposed for who he was. So he just holds this in the form of an attitude on the inside. It's always a heart thing. It always comes down to what's going on in the heart. Always. Let me ask you this. Imagine this scenario. A guy comes home from work and he's done something that's irritated his wife. He walks through the door and like a buzzsaw, she hits him. Boom, bam, screaming, yelling, angry. She's lost her temper. She's really mad. And she is sinning with her tongue as she just blasts him. And the husband stands there. I'm not going to react. I'm not going to rise to the bait. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like her, unable to control my tongue. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like her. Which one do you think is in better and worse shape with the Lord in that moment? I would venture to say, and I'm creating fiction here, so I have some liberty, but I would say that the wife is in a better place because chances are, if she's a child of God, she will be convicted of having lost her anger. And she will most likely come back before the Lord and apologize to the Lord and then to her husband. But the husband, sitting there, standing there, smug, thanking God that he's not like her, unable to hold his tongue or her tongue. He may have climbed out of the 10-foot pit that was anger, only to fall into the bottomless pit of self-righteousness. And the wife will most likely come before the Lord later and repent from a conviction that the husband in his smug self-righteousness will probably never know. Is it really victory to have climbed out of a 10-foot pit to fall aimlessly into the black hole of self-righteousness? The story is told of a Sunday school teacher sharing this parable and saying to the children in the Sunday school class, "Do you see how this is? Don't we thank God that we're not like the Pharisee?" And then the story is told of people like us who hear about the school teacher, the Sunday school teacher, and say, "Well, thank God I'm not like that Sunday school teacher." Do you see how insidious this disease of self-righteousness and pride can be? The only way that we can embrace the truth of God's word is to recognize that this is God's power, as we saw last week. The gift is given under God's power, and it's God's righteousness, not our own, that he will bless. For when we get self-righteous, whether it's out loud or inside, it is repugnant to God. And the sad irony is, it's the very self-righteous who are doing the most damage and are most effacing the true righteousness of God. I caution you to beware of self-righteous pride. It is a silent, sneaky killer. As some of you have seen, as part of the handout that we gave last week in the notes, there's no such thing as success in true biblical ministry, in being the hands and feet of God. And if you doubt this, let me just bring you to Philippians 3, just verse 8 and 9, because here's Paul now, our same biblical author, drawing out that he's around some pompous, self-righteous people who think that they're better. And he says, "Oh, you think you're something? If that is what it was all about, hey, I was the king of the killers of the church." He says in Philippians 3, 8 and 9, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He says, I don't care what you got. I don't care what you think is of value. It's all loss compared to being right with God. "Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them all garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or being good or doing works, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." The only way to get true righteousness from God is by faith. You cannot be right enough to be righteous. There is no amount of rightness that equates to righteousness. It's the righteousness of God given as a gift of love under the power of God to those who have truly surrendered to Christ as King. I ask you, do you have pride? Do you feel smug? Do you ever, in any way, shape, or form, look down on people? If so, I ask you to repent of your self-righteousness and to plead with the God of creation who loves you, who wants you to have his righteousness. For some, you'll think about this for a while. Praise God. I want to give you a tool through another brother's ministry to help you as you take inventory in your prayers and you get before the King. Listen to how my Indian brother put it.
Luke chapter 18, verse 9. "These parables is for those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." Now, there is a righteousness which is by faith, which is a gift of God. And there is a righteousness which I can produce myself. And the difference is this, the way to detect it is, the righteousness which you have produced by yourself, you'll be proud of. The righteousness which you got as a gift, you'll be thankful for, but you'll never be proud of it. And I've used this example often. Supposing I say, "This is a book that I wrote." I can be proud of it. There's a temptation. because I wrote it. But if I lift up a book here which somebody else wrote and say, this is a great book, I'm not even tempted to pride. Why? Because somebody else wrote it. It's that simple. So, if you are proud of some good quality you have in your life, maybe you're very generous, or you're very humble, or you're very prayerful, whatever it is, some good quality you have, and you're proud of it. Who wrote that? God or you? You wrote it. That's why you're proud of it. If somebody else wrote it, you can never be proud of it. If God had written that into your life, you cannot be proud of it. Can you be proud? Can any of you be proud of if you pass this book out to some other people? You never wrote it. You cannot be proud of what you did not write. You won't even be tempted. That shows how much of our righteousness is our own produced righteousness. The test is, are you proud of it? You know, they trust in their own self-produced righteousness. A lot of what you call divine nature is not divine nature at all. If it were divine nature, you'd be very humble about it. For example, maybe you're a very hospitable person. You're very generous and hospitable to people in the church. And you are quite conscious of it. And you are proud of it. It is a human quality which you have, which God did not produce in you. It is your own righteousness which stinks in God's eyes. Is hospitality a good thing? Sure. But not your hospitality. That stinks in God's eyes because you're proud of it. You look down on other people who don't have that hospitable nature that you have. It could be anything. It could be that you can sing better or play an instrument better or preach better or your church is better than somebody else's church. Oh, your church is growing. We were only 50 people when I came here as an elder. Now we are 200. Oh really? I wouldn't care two bits for those extra 150 people who came to your church because they're not probably disciples. If you're such an ungodly person, how can they be disciples? Anything that you're proud of is your own. A book that you write, you're proud of. A book that somebody else wrote, you cannot be proud of. And if God produced something in you, you can never be proud of it. If you're proud of it, it proves that you produced it. You sacrifice something for the Lord. Oh, ho, ho. You are so sacrificial. I'll tell you what, you haven't seen the sacrifice of Calvary. I don't believe I've sacrificed one single thing in my life for Jesus. Because I've seen the sacrifice of Calvary so clearly. Can you see the stars when the sun is shining? Not even one star. And when the sacrifice of Calvary becomes as bright as the sun in your life, all your petty little sacrifices will disappear like the stars. You won't be able to see them. If you can see them, what does it prove? When can you see the stars? In the darkness. If you can see your own sacrifices, in Jesus' name I can tell you, you are in darkness. Come into the light, brother, sister.
That's the test. If you're proud of it, if in any way, shape, or form you feel it gives you a platform from which to look down, it stinks in the nostrils of God. And I don't care how well it looks on the surface. If the whole world says to you, wow, what a righteous Christian you must be. And God says, I see through the veneer down into the heart, and that's all about you, and it stinks. It's to be repented of righteousness. Say, Pastor Jeff, repented righteousness? That's right. If it's self-righteousness, it needs to be repented of. So I ask you, whose, if any, righteousness are you revealing and living in? You see, if it comes from your head and it's worn on the outside, it's man-made. If it comes out of the heart in a way that cannot be manipulated, nor held back. And it permeates every aspect of who you are. Attitude, motivations, priorities. Then chances are, out of that broken, humble heart comes an expression of the righteousness of God. Amen. And I tell you, as one who is openly zealous and has to watch the fine line of righteousness and self-righteousness, that we cannot confuse simple obedience with the righteousness of God. You see, obedience does not make you a Christian, but it may reveal that you are a Christian. You see, faithful obedience comes out of a Christian the same way that hot lava comes out of a volcano. It cannot and it will not be stopped. It is the overflow of an inferno of faith in the heart. But it does not make you a Christian. It reveals that you are. That's a long way into our time to simply define what is the righteousness of God. But that's a word, a term, a phrase that we hear and is thrown around the church all the time. And I dare say is so infrequently truly understood. Now with that foundation, we can answer more quickly the second question, which is, how does the gospel reveal God's righteousness? How is it that the truth of that God's righteousness is revealed through the gospel as is promised? I give you one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That one verse says so much about both the gospel and the power of God and the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. Note that God initiates with his love. Note that Christ is the perfect sinless sacrifice. He is the power of God displayed in the gospel. Note the need that sin kills, that if this were not to have taken place, that the sin for which we are forgiven would be the weight that would take us into the depths of hell. Note that Christ is not only the conduit, in him we, but he is also the content, the righteousness of God. Note that Christ gives salvation through the gospel, and in turn takes the condemnation. He literally gave us his righteousness and took our deserved wrath. And I tell you that to point out that the wrath of God will be poured out on sin. It will be poured out on sin. Otherwise, there was no need for Jesus to go to the cross. As believers, we have to see this, the righteousness of God, what it is, and how the gospel relates the truth and the necessity of the righteousness of God. Let's get it down to the skinny of where we live and how we walk. The third question, what is the relationship between God's righteousness and his command for the righteous to live by faith? Let me take you back to the Holman Bible Dictionary. Says human righteousness in the New Testament is absolute faith in and commitment to God. Human righteousness as lived out by those that have been saved by faith in Christ Jesus. It is a human righteousness in the New Testament that is absolute faith in and commitment to Christ. Let me read to you 1 Peter 2:24. God's word says, he, Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Do you want to know how this relationship gets personal in your life? That we have been called upon the blessings of Christ being crucified to live for righteousness, to live in the fulfillment of those things that would represent our part in the promise and relationship with God above. As those who have received grace by faith, we have a promise to be fulfilled. We are to live out this righteousness that says, every decision I make, I will commit it to being the single most best God-honoring way for me to fulfill my promise to God, to fulfill my part in the Great Commission, to demonstrate my part in the Great Commandment of loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Matthew Henry, again, the Puritan, says, it is said to be from faith to faith, from the faithfulness of God revealing to the faith of man receiving, from the faith of dependence upon God to the faith of dependence upon a mediator, from the first faith by which we are put into a justified state to after faith by which we live. We live and breathe and have our being in God's righteousness through his power as believers. I want you to think about it. God's righteousness is both his fruit initiator and his inspector. God's righteousness is both his fruit initiator and his fruit inspector. Remember where we started in verse 1, where we have been set apart? I would say this to you, that the righteous are those who have been set apart. To be righteous is to be set apart, part of the fulfillment of God's promise. Set apart as God's righteous children. Well, let's begin to land this. Let's do it biblically. Let's bring the Bible back into this perspective of how this relates. I want to list for you some verses and just give you some quick snapshots of what those verses say. And if you have the notes, these verses and many more are on your notes. And if you go online, you'll find even more. But let me just take us down this way. Ephesians 4:24, God's children are new creations made in his righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, real righteous Christians live in him and consequently have his righteousness. Matthew 5, 6, 10, and 20. From the Sermon on the Mount, tell us that you will be blessed as a believer if you hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. What does that mean? Are you living, hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness? Even if you're persecuted. And by the way, verse 20, it better be a righteousness that is more pure than that of the religious big shots, the Pharisees who are hypocritical. This is what Jesus says. Matthew 6:33, if I gave you one verse to encapsulate all of this, this would be it. Matthew 6:33, seek, actively pursue, seek first, top priority in everything. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you. How often are we pulled off track into the world of unrighteous living? In the pursuit of things that we don't even need. Ignoring the promise that if we would seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that everything we need would be given to us. Romans 4:5, and I chose not to give you a laundry list of Romans. Righteousness is used 35 times throughout the book, and we're going to walk through it. You'll see it. This is the very heartbeat of the gospel. The power of God, the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 6:7 tells us that we are at war. For some that might think, you know, we get a little over the top. Why always this intensity? Because we are at war, even in a discussion of righteousness. Say, Pastor Jeff, isn't that a stretch? It would be if we didn't have 2 Corinthians 6:7, which says we have weapons of righteousness. Weapons of righteousness. I would tell you this, that your witness is your weapon. We have the full armor of God, which is different. Here we're talked to about a weapon or weapons of righteousness. Your walk and your witness is your greatest witness, is your greatest weapon of righteousness. It may be when you appear most broken, most transparent, when you turn the other cheek, when you forgive the unforgivable, when you love the unlovely, when you sacrifice for others. When you give to the least of these. Ephesians 6:10 tells us about the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. I want you to think about that. Righteousness is the breastplate that protects your heart, and the shield is what goes out in front. Also, a second line of defense of the heart. Note that relationship. Righteousness, the breastplate, faith, the shield. Oh, how these are so tied together. 2 Corinthians 9:10, God increases the harvest of his righteous children. Those that are truly living in God's righteousness will see a bounty in the harvest of their lives, which is not about Cadillacs and houses, but about being used of God to make an impact on eternity. Galatians 5:5, the righteous live patiently, patiently, trusting and waiting on the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 6:11, his children will actively flee sinful desires and pursue righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16, his children will trust the Bible as their ultimate authority. Also, his children will trust the Bible to train and equip them in righteousness. Whatever you're getting your training from, if it's not the scriptures, it's a lousy user's manual. When you look at James 3:12, his righteous children will sow seeds of peace as peacekeepers. You know somebody who is divisive, who is attacking the unity or undermining the unity of the body of Christ. They are scattering. They are not being used of God to gather. They are actively scattering based upon James 3:12. His righteous children will sow seeds of peace as peacekeepers. 2 Peter 1:1, you receive your faith by the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. Lest anybody get puffed up and think that they've done this on their own. All of this is a gift of God. 1 John 2:29, one of my personal favorites, tells us that those who truly practice God's righteousness will walk the talk. And in so doing, they will be revealed as those who are living and have been born in him. You cannot get away from two things. The heart. It always comes back to a heart thing. And secondly, the walking the talk. The language I like is real deal. You've got to have it in the heart and you got to be the real deal. Anything else is lipstick on a pig. I have one more video to share with you as we finish. It's Francis Chan asking us, where do we stand with this?
It's like, are we in love with him anymore? Have we missed this thing? I just want to ask you something. When you're alone, okay, completely alone, no one else is around, it's just you, the Holy Spirit, and this book. Okay, think about those times. When it's just you alone reading this book, and hopefully there are many times like that in your life, do you really feel at peace? I mean, when you start reading the words of this book, I know we're all going to give the Christians, oh, I'm so at peace. No, really, when you open up this book and you read it, are you really at peace when you read this and go, yep, yep, yep? Or do you feel what I felt ever since I was a high school student and started reading this book? I'd read this book and then I'd look at my life or look at the church and go, man, there's such a difference. It seems like there's a commitment level. There seems like there's something else going on here from what I'm experiencing at church. Yet I go to church and no one else seems to have an issue with it. So I just kind of go and blend in and do the same old thing. Meanwhile, every time I get back to this book, I'm going, no, this was different. This is different the way they did things. This isn't right, like something in my soul. And I've kept quiet for so long, even though I felt these things. And then as I start speaking up about it, everyone's going, yep, I always felt that. I always thought that. I never understood the difference. I don't understand why it's so different. Does it have to be? Is it really cultural? Is it really about because we're in America or because I'm in Southern California or whatever that it has to be so different? Or can it be this way? If I were alone on an island, I just read this thing 50 times through, what conclusions would I come to? Man, and I started to question everything. I mean, really, if you only had this book, think about what you know about this book. Not what other people have told you about this book, not the books that were written about this book, just this book. About church, if you just read this book and you've been reading about this church, and then you get off that island and you go, okay, I'm going to visit one of these New Testament, Holy Spirit-driven churches, what would you expect when you walked in the door? Would you expect to see a bunch of people facing forward and listening to one guy talk and then getting in their cars and heading home? Or would you expect to walk into a room where the people were just crazy in love with each other, where they're going, man, you're cold, here's my jacket, you need money, here's my money, here's where I live, you're homeless, well, let me help you out, where they just loved and loved and gave everything to each other. That's what I would expect. I would expect a group of people that together, they didn't care about their stuff. They would think about their future in heaven and this mission. And they would be serious about it. Let's just get out there and tell everyone about this. This is so insane that God would send his son to die for us. Let's tell them about this new kingdom and this way of living for them to ditch their old lives, die to themselves and follow him. I would expect people getting together house to house to break bread and to remember the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what I would expect if I just had this book. Die to your old life and the old way of living. Follow this book. Don't be afraid of it. This really does lead to life. And if you try to hold on to your American dream and add this to it, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose everything. That's what Jesus taught. And I hope you leave here and really consider what would you do with your life if you just went by this book.
What would you do with your life if the righteousness of God, defined by God, were to truly guide you? I leave you with three verses. Revelation 19:11. Given what is happening on the global stage, you ought to have an ear to eternity. Revelation 19:11, God's word says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." Deuteronomy 28:20, verse 8. "For those who have been called to the battle. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he turn others with him in faint-heartedness.'" God's word says if you've been called to the battle and you're cowardice, better that this group fight spiritually with the courageous and send the cancerous cowards away, for they will bring cancer into the healthy body. You don't get a lot of that in church anymore. This is the word of God. Listen to Psalm 97, verses 10, 11, and 12. "Let those who love the Lord hate evil. Let those who love the Lord hate evil." That's right. God's word is instructing you to hate evil. "For he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light shines on the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name." Your living out of God's righteousness in God's power should bring with it a joy. You say, "Pastor Jeff, there's a lot of heaviness here. We talked a lot about the wrath of God." If you're a child of God, living in the power of God, with the righteousness of God at your core as a gift, we should rejoice and have joy no matter what. You see, it's the power of God that brings you to heaven. And it's the righteousness of God that gets you in. I asked you at the beginning. What does it take to get into heaven? How good do you have to be to get into heaven? And I tell you again as we finish, the gospel of Christ Jesus, the gospel of Christ Jesus gives you God's goodness. And it's only God's goodness that is good enough for heaven. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you now, I pray, as recipients of your gift of grace through faith. I pray, Lord, that we are those who know the power of God and live in the righteousness of God, that we would be saved from the wrath of God. Lord, let us see clearly the truth that the righteousness of God has two sides, both salvation and condemnation. And in that truth is a wonderful expression of your love, your holiness, your justice, your providence, your sovereignty. Let us see you as you have shown yourself to be in the scriptures. And let us rest in the truth of your righteousness. Lord, if there's anybody here today or within the sound of my voice who feels a fear in lieu of your righteousness, I pray that it become a holy fear and that it lead, as you tell us, as the first step towards wisdom. That it not be a horror film fear, but an instrument of your love and your light, working all things together for the good. That we would be a people who know you and are known by you through your power and your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. Amen.